Just a few moments ago, we were partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when we did that, we took the cup and we drank of the fruit of the vine. And I want you to think for just a minute about the significance of that partaking of the fruit of the vine, what that means. Especially in the context of Matthew 26, where we find Jesus in the garden praying. His soul is vexed even unto death. He's sweating drops that are like blood. He's praying to the Father. And he's praying about a cup that he has to drink. A cup that is very different than the cup that we just drank, of which we partook of, the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood of Jesus. And although the idea and the concepts are very similar, they are drastically different in their meaning. And this morning I want us to think about the idea of what is this cup that Jesus drank, that he had to drink, that was part of this plan which was from the foundation of the world, as Troy just read to us from Peter. And so with all that in your mind, I wanted you to read Matthew 26 with me, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." The words of Jesus in Gethsemane are well known. And often we point to them as revealing his humanity, this aspect of his nature. That he sorrowed just like we sorrow. He wept. He was concerned. He was worried. In doing so, he was praying to the Father, an example of what we ought to do when we are concerned, when we are worried. He's an example of faith and obedience. He exudes this attitude of submission. Although he wants this cup to pass from him, he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he says that each time as he's offering this prayer to God. Sometimes we look at this text and we use it to think about how we often neglect serious moments in life. We see Peter and James and John, who are there supposed to be keeping watch with Jesus. He wants his closest friends to be there with him in this state of mourning, of vexation. And yet each time he returns to them, they're sleeping. They're not prepared. And we know from another text that they're sorrowing as well, and that's why their eyes are heavy. And rather than waiting with Jesus and trying to support him and encourage him, they're allowing their own anxiety to drive them to sorrow and slumber rather than support. But I think the key part of this text and what it focuses on primarily is the thought of Jesus as each time he's returning and falling down and praying, he's saying, "Let this cup pass from me." What is this cup that he's talking about here? What is the request that Jesus is making of the Father when he's saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass, and almost at the same time recognizing that it's really not possible, that this cannot actually pass from him, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. Or the second time he just says, your will be done. I hope we can look at some things this morning that may help us understand what Jesus is getting at and the pressure that he is under. Is he here sorrowful just because of physical pain that he knows he's going to experience? Maybe there's a bit of that, and I think he probably was concerned about that to some degree. He was flesh and blood, and so there was going to be pain associated with what was going to happen. But the reality is, we know plenty of stories of martyrs who went to their deaths courageously. Not sorrowing, but standing up straight, willing to take whatever it was that was going to come to them, whether it was Polycarp or Justin Martyr or Willem Tyndale or whoever it might be. There's all kinds of stories of people who went to their deaths and suffered great pain and agony for the cause of Christ. And even in those moments, sometimes we read stories about how they weren't screaming out in pain. They weren't suffering as much as you would have expected, whether it was some kind of divine intervention or whether it was their own selves somehow overcoming that. So I don't think that's Jesus' primary concern. I think it's tied up in this request, let this cup pass from me. And the burden of this idea upon him, realizing what is about to happen, the significance of what is about to take place, that Jesus, in fact, is about to deliver the world from the wrath of God. A monumental event that he realizes is going to take place in his suffering, his body upon the cross. That in the plan of God, everything that has been planned from the foundation of the world is now coming down to this very moment where he's here in the garden, he's praying to the Father, and he knows Judas is on his way. It's all come down to this scene right here. And from one perspective, he doesn't want to face it. But on the other hand, he knows he must. We're helped here by the Old Testament and the way this wording is used often in Scripture, and that the concept of drinking the cup, or the cup being poured out even, is really the idea of facing judgment. This is connected with the pouring out of God's wrath in Old Testament texts. And I want us to look at a few of these this morning as we're thinking about this idea. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah 25, we'll look at a few verses here, and that'll be sufficient, but there are many more that we could look at that Jesus, that God is using this metaphor to explain the pouring out of his wrath on all nations, even at times, sometimes specifically on certain nations. But in Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 15, he says, "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it." This included Jerusalem here, Judah, Egypt, the Philistines, Ammon, all the nations. He's predicting and he's talking about the destruction of all nations. Babylon was going to come and bring Judah into exile, but it wasn't going to end there. After a number of years, then Babylon was going to face judgment. And then we have this scene from Jeremiah where he's going to pour out the wine of his wrath. They're going to drink from the chalice of God's wrath. Isaiah does something very similar in Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah 51, it's actually both sides of this picture scene, the judgment of God's people, but then also the removal of judgment, the restoration of God's people. It's both seen in this text beginning in Isaiah 51 and verse 17. He says, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to its dregs. And he talks further about their judgment, but then he says in verse 20, for the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God is full. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. This is the imagery used of judgment. And Asaph in Psalm 78 extends this much like Jeremiah does, in fact, to all the wicked. In Psalm 75, he talks about in verse 7 and 8, the God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. In the context of this psalm, he's talking about those who lift themselves up, much like Babylon and some of these other nations that he used for a time. They exalt themselves. They are wicked. They're an abomination to God. They lift themselves up, but he's going to bring them down. He's going to pour out the wrath of the wine of this cup that they're going to have to drink, and they're going to drink it down to its dregs. They're going to drink it to their fill. They're going to receive the judgment of God in its fullness. And when this happens, he says, then he's going to lift up the horn of the righteous. There's going to be this reversal that's going to take place. The wicked are going to be judged. They're going to experience the wrath of God. But then the righteous, the ones who rely on him, the ones who trust God, they will be lifted up. And so we can understand New Testament texts like the one in James. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He gives grace to the humble, but he brings down the exalted. This is the kind of wording that is used to talk about God's judgment upon those who are wicked. And we find it in various other texts, some more in the prophets. Habakkuk is another really good one that talks about this idea of drinking of the wrath of God. And what we see in all of these texts is that this is judgment-type language, that God is going to bring judgment on the world. And the way that is pictured is, eventually again in Revelation, as we'll see, is that God is going to pour out the wrath. In the sense of this cup is going to be poured out upon them. They're going to have to drink of the wine of God's wrath, that they're going to be intoxicated by this. They're going to stagger. They're going to fall, even though they think they're mighty men. They will not be able to withstand the judgment of God. That is the essential context of the idea of the cup of God's wrath. And we come back to the setting with Jesus in the garden. What we understand about this text, of course, is that this is the culmination of everything that has been planned from the beginning. And when the New Testament writers begin to speak about what Jesus did, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks about him saving us or rescuing us from the wrath of God. That's essentially what the plan is. This plan of redemption, this plan of forgiveness, this plan of reconciliation that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, in which through Jesus Christ, all things are going to be brought back into one. He's going to bring people back into harmony with God. And what this amounts to is that Jesus came and he's going to deliver the world from the wrath of God. All those who will stand with Jesus and will trust in him, put their faith in him, he is going to deliver them. He's going to rescue them from judgment. And so what we see in the Old Testament is that the cup is this symbol or this image of judgment, of wrath. And Jesus' cup, the cup that he had to drink as part of this plan of redemption and reconciliation, Jesus' cup was the cup of the wrath of God. The sins of the world are weighing on his shoulders. As he goes into Gethsemane, and he's there with his disciples, and he goes each of these times there before the Father and begins to pray. It is the reality that the judgment of God is now weighing upon him. And in fact, this is part of the plan that is spoken throughout the New Testament. For instance, places like 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's quoting Isaiah 53 there. This idea of the suffering servant. He has come to take on the sin of the world upon himself. That is the cup that he had to bear. That is the cup that he had to drink. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This idea, I don't believe, means that Jesus became sinful. That's not the point Paul's making here. But that he is bearing sin, and that he is taking on the punishment or the judgment of sin, and that is weighed upon him. Or as it's spoken in other places, that he died for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sin of the whole world. Or in John 3:16, that God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the reality of what the gospel message is, that Jesus bore wrath. He bore the judgment. He bore the punishment of sin. That is the picture that's given by this idea of him drinking the cup. And while I believe he is a human, would have been concerned in some senses about the pain of death, especially the kind of death he was going to die, and he knew he was going to die as he predicted it many times. It is telling that his great concern here is the cup that he had to bear. This judgment, this punishment upon the sinful world. Ezekiel connects this concept to sacrifice. In Ezekiel chapter 39, as God is, through Ezekiel, talking about the judgment of the world, same concept, same idea, he pictures it in this way. He says, "Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." This is Ezekiel 39, 17 and following. In verse 18, "You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God, and I will set my glory among the nations." Now, the significance of this idea we can't really talk about in its fullness this morning, but what I want us to understand here is that he's talking about the destruction of the wicked. When he's talking about punishment and judgment, he is picturing this as a great sacrifice, and he even says explicitly, this is like lambs and bulls and goats, this sacrifice where they're made for sin. Their sins are now being brought to account, and I'm going to prepare this great sacrifice for you. And we know that, as John says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. These images, these symbols of Scripture often overlap and cross. And what Jesus is doing here in this judgment scene, that this drinking of the cup of God's wrath, the drinking down of the wine of the cup of God's wrath, he is taking on judgment and punishment upon himself. He is bearing our sin in his body on the cross, as Peter says. He is becoming sin so that we don't have to become sin, receive the punishment of the judgment for sin. We can become the righteousness of God in him, he finishes that statement. This is the plan. This is how salvation is offered. This is the gospel message. That this was the plan of God, that he would come incarnate, he would come in the flesh, he would die for the sin of the world, he would sacrifice himself. And that is the very nature of sacrifice. In Leviticus, it talks about this idea that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And he says, "I've given it to you upon the altar for the atonement of your soul, without blood sacrifice, without the shedding of blood, without death, essentially. Sin is not accounted for." And what we see in these scenes, whether it is these pictures of the cup of God's wrath being poured upon wicked, sinful nations, or whether it is the sacrifice scene in Ezekiel 39, it is that sin brings about death. That those who do not do the will of God, and in fact, Ezekiel talks about this a number of times, Ezekiel 4 and Ezekiel 18, "The soul who sins shall die," he says. This is what happens when we go against the will of God, when we reject his will. What that means is that we die for our sin. And what is the grace of the message of the gospel is that we don't die for our sin. Those who are in Jesus, he dies for our sin. He drinks the cup of wrath. He takes the judgment upon himself. He bears that in his body on the cross so that I don't have to bear the punishment of sin. That is the calling. That is the message. That is the good news that is spread through Jesus Christ, that in him and only in him can we be brought back into harmony with God. Can the wrath of God be removed? Essentially, if the cup passed from Jesus, the wrath of God would have remained on me and on you. If he wasn't willing to bear the iniquity of the world, if he wasn't willing to drink the cup, then we would have faced the wrath of God ourselves. And much like these nations talked about in the prophets, we would die in our sins. That is why I believe Jesus, as he's even uttering these statements, he knows that it must come to pass. He knows what's ahead of him. He knows what he's going to face. And he knows he doesn't want to face it, but at the same time he says, not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Because he knows only the will of God is going to bring about the salvation of the world, of all of us. Only through that plan will our sins be able to be removed. Only through that will we be brought back into harmony with God. And because of that, he turns the cup of wrath into a cup of blessing. That's how Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He was telling them, you don't partake of the cup of demons and the table of the Lord. And when he talks about that, he talks about it as a cup of blessing. Isn't that an interesting idea and thought? I mean, how many times have we talked about partaking of the Lord's Supper, drinking the fruit of the vine, and what does that symbolize? Well, we know it symbolizes the shedding of blood. It symbolizes death. It symbolizes Jesus there hanging on the cross and his blood running out for us. Why is this a cup of blessing? It's because he drank the cup of wrath. And now, as we remember what he's done for us, and we drink the fruit of the vine every week, and we partake of the bread, we realize that this is such a great blessing to us. This is a memorial. This is a remembrance of God's deliverance. It is essentially a feast. It is a celebration of sorts that we remember that we are delivered, that we have release and freedom from the burden of sin because of the reality that Jesus drank the cup of wrath. And then he tells them this when he takes the cup. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, says in Luke 22. But he says the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the new covenant, the cup becomes a sign of forgiveness, of deliverance, rather than a symbol of destruction for those who are in Christ. John picks up on this theme as well in Revelation. A number of times he mentions this in chapter 14, chapter 16, 18, 19, 17 he references as well. This idea of the cup of wrath is at least implied through some of the things that are said. But in chapter 14, in verse 10, he's talking about those who have the mark of the beast, those who essentially worship things in the world. They're part of the world. They're not in Christ. They're not among the saints. He says this about these people. They will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. It's a symbol of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment that Jesus took and made a symbol of blessing for those who follow him. for those who have faith in him. But we have a reminder here in John's Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, that those who will not follow, those who worship the image of the beast, those who follow after the things of the world, this cup of wrath remains, this cup of the anger of the Lord, it will be poured out in the end upon those who don't obey. So this morning I want us to think about that partaking of the fruit of the vine. As we passed those trays around and we partook of the fruit of the vine and we remembered the death of Jesus, that is a cup of blessing, of joy, of celebration. But it only is so because he drank the cup of wrath and judgment and punishment for the sin of the world. And what a great blessing that is, that God's plan was brought to its fullness when Jesus died for my sin and for your sin, so that now we have eternity with him forever. You may realize this morning that you're not in Christ. He tells us what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to turn our life around and follow him, just as he told various individuals as he walked this earth. And as he told his disciples before he ascended back to the Father, he said, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is how you make disciples. You baptize them into my name. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're not in Christ. And you're in great peril right now. We don't know when the end's going to come. We don't know when the day of the Lord is going to happen. But when it does happen, those who are not in Christ, those who have not obeyed the gospel, Jesus is going to come with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those people, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's a message of doom and gloom, but there's a message of hope, too. You don't have to be in that situation. You don't have to be outside of Christ. You can be in Christ. You can give your life to him. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and we can do that right now. We're ready to help you do that. And if you haven't been living for Jesus, you know you haven't been living the right way, and you are standing in judgment for your actions, you can make that right this morning as well. Whether you need to come here and do it publicly, or go home in the privacy of your own closet or your room and make things right with God, do it. Don't wait. Can we help you in some way? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?